My desire today, and I hope it comes through sincerely in what we look at, is to focus all of our attentions on what the Word of God says about the role of women and about the subject specifically of woman professing godliness, which is what we have in 1 Timothy. Not everything I say is likely to resonate with every mind in the meeting, men and women. And I'm certainly open to input after the meeting. If there's things that you don't think I've handled properly or explained well enough, I'm not coming from North America to come to England to try to set people straight here. I don't claim that these are easy subjects. I have two daughters who are, one's in university, one's in her last year of high school. I face exactly the same challenges as the father of two daughters, as those who know that situation, where they're going into education and looking at life ahead of them. I have a wife, obviously, at home, the mother of my children. I have a godly mother that is still alive, and unlike many, I actually had a second mother. My sister and I went to live in Canada when I was 9 years old with my dad's sister and her husband, and my Aunt Grace raised me and my sister. And she's gone now 7 years. Actually, just last week was 7 years since she passed away. And much of my own personal appreciation, I hope it's not just my views, because I hope my views are based on Scripture, but my appreciation of living examples of women who have exemplified the teaching of Scripture would be based on some of these women that the Lord has put into my own life. So I hope it shines through tonight that I am not here judging anyone. I'm not here demeaning anyone. I'm certainly not here speaking of any sort of cultural male dominance or any such thing. Nor do I want to come across as a shrill voice decrying everything around us in the world today. Sometimes I'm concerned that when we're touching on subjects where the teaching of Scripture and the mindset of the world are on rapidly diverging courses, that in our passion to try to teach what the Word of God teaches, we come across as very harsh, uncaring, unsympathetic, not compassionate. The fact is, our Lord, when He was here, dealt with people in society who were gripped with sins that made them very repulsive to people around them. Very, I wouldn't say repulsive to Him because He loved them, but their sin was particularly abhorrent to Him. And yet He moved with compassion. Never compromised the truth, never condoned their sin, but He moved with compassion. And at least on our side of the ocean, sometimes men that publicly handle some of these teachings around gender and so on, I really question their effectiveness. Because what shines through is an intolerance and a hatred and a harshness that really doesn't do the truth any justice. So I am not suggesting that we should ever compromise the truth. I'm not suggesting we should ever water down what the Scriptures teach. What I am saying is we should hold it, practice it, and preach it with compassion. So with that as an introduction, let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read the three passages in 1 Timothy that specifically deal with the subject of women. And then we are going to read a couple of other places, because especially for some of you younger sisters, and younger brethren too, I should have said that in introduction. This teaching about the role of women is not just for women. It's for all of us as God's people. Very important for young men who the Lord may have marriage in your future, very important for you to have a good grounding in the role that the Bible lays out for men and for women. Very important for husbands to understand their responsibilities and to understand their accountability as the head for the welfare of their wife and their children. Very important for older believers to understand the challenges that younger believers are facing, as the social norms and perspectives and expectations and measures of all of their peer group affect them so profoundly. It may be that the pressures that they're facing and even the questions they're seeking to ask to you or myself who went through that phase 30 or 40 years ago, their questions may seem foreign. They may even seem rebellious. They may seem that their questions are somehow not recognizing the truth of Scripture. Their questions are genuine. And I think it's our role, I'm 51, it's our role to seek to impart the truth to a generation that's behind us, not compromising the Scripture, but with sensitivity to what they're facing in the world they're living in. So this truth is very relevant for all of us, whatever our particular situation might be tonight. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this is the first section that's dealing with women. Now let me just point something out here in the text. In this chapter, you see a very, right in the space of a few verses, you see an issue here of translation into English that it's important for us to bring to the surface. You have the word men used in the King James Version back at the beginning of the chapter. So at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, that prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And then you have in verse 4, God our Savior, at the end of verse 3, who will have all men to be saved. And then in verse 5, there is one mediator between God and men. That word, men, is a generic, gender-neutral word referring to any member of the human race. So it refers to people, men and women equally, human beings. Okay, so God's desire is that every member of the human race be saved. So that is the word that is used in those instances. Verse 4, God will have all men to be saved. Verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. That is a neutral term without specific reference to gender. But when you get to verse 8, it's a completely different word that is used. And in verse 8, men, and in verse 9, where we're going to read women, you have gender-specific terms being used. So verse 8 is specifically speaking about the men. And verse 9 is specifically speaking about the woman. It's important that you see that, because this is one of the New Testament passages that very clearly is pointing out the distinction in function between men and women in the functioning of a local assembly. So let's read together then in verse 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness or modesty and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, that is, I do not permit or allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Then let's go over to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Chapter 3 is dealing with the subject of overseers, the first part of the chapter, and then deacons. And then we have this verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now we'll touch on that verse when we get to it in the course of the message, whether that's speaking of the wives of deacons or the wives of overseers or the wives of both overseers and deacons, or some would even think it's speaking of sisters who serve in the assembly, deaconesses, for want of a better English word. So we'll talk about that a little when we get there. But it is a verse specifically dealing with women in the assembly context. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Then over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 9. Now the immediate context in chapter 5 has to do with widows. And my purpose tonight is not to get into the whole major context of the chapter about whether this is speaking about widows being supported financially by an assembly and so on. My purpose is to really dig below the surface and look at the underlying assessment of a woman's life. So if the God of heaven was to say, what is a life of value for a woman to live? What is the divine assessment on a significant life, a life of significance as God measures it? I would suggest to you, you see it twice in this chapter. First of all, retrospectively, it's looking back at the life of a woman. So verse 9 says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. So basically the context is saying now there's going to be a list of worthy widows. So it's saying she needs to be over 60 years old. And then listen to these attributes. This is the list. This is these are the hallmarks of a life of virtue for a woman as God measures them. She's been the wife of one man. That is, she's a one-man woman. The equivalent of the one-woman man you had at the beginning of chapter 3. She is the wife of one man. She is well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Then when you go down the chapter, it deals with the issue of younger widows. And in verse 14, we're not now looking retrospectively back at the life of a woman of 60 or more. We're now dealing in the case of a younger woman whose husband has passed away. And Paul says, I will therefore that the younger woman marry, bear children, guide the house or manage the house, and give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, gender distinction is an area that is significantly under attack, and I think increasingly under attack. And again, I'm sure England's the same. I'm no expert in English culture at all. But certainly over in Canada and the United States, the general trend in society is to attempt to stamp out virtually every distinction between the genders. And if you in any way suggest that there is anything inappropriate about doing that, you are immediately labeled sexist or chauvinistic or bigoted or narrow-minded or male-dominant or some other very unsavory label. A lot of those unsavory labels are well-earned. Let me just acknowledge that. And certainly, in many cultures, there has been tremendous distortion of the relationship that God intended harmoniously to exist between men and women. So I'm not blind to that. None of us should be blind to that. However, I want to just drive home to all of our minds today that gender distinction and gender differentiation was part of God's original design for mankind. And it is inalienable from the essence of humanity. It cannot be ignored. So I'm going to ask you to go back with me and let's look in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, very familiar to all of us. And I want to look with you at what God did on the sixth day. So on the verse 21, on the fifth day, God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then on the sixth day, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Just flip over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them.
and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. There's a principle of Bible interpretation called the law of first mention. The first time something is mentioned in the Bible generally lends significance to the overall teaching of Scripture on the subject. Dr. Sandy Higgins, who's coming to you at Easter time, is a great proponent of the law of first mention. If you read any of Sandy's writings or listen to much of his ministry, you'll frequently hear Sandy bringing out the law of first mention. The first mention of male and female in the Bible is what we read, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Do you think it's significant? Yes, it's absolutely significant. Did God not make the creatures, the beasts, animal kingdom? Did he not make them male and female? Well, of course he did. And in fact, when you get to chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Genesis, when Noah is being given instructions about bringing the animals into the ark, I think it's at least six times over we read at the end of chapter 6 and into the beginning of chapter 7 of Genesis, relative to all of the animal kingdom that Noah is specifically told to bring them in, male and female, after his kind. So yes, obviously male and female distinctions were already there in the animal creation, but there's no mention of it. But then after all of that is done, last of all, God says, let's make man in our image after our likeness. Breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. That is quoted twice by the Lord Jesus, or at least recorded twice, quoted by the Lord Jesus in his earthly life. Matthew chapter 19, he goes back and he quotes that. Mark chapter 10, he goes back and he quotes that. And I am laboring that point to try to get this into your mind and mine, that the distinction between male and female in God's purpose for the human race goes beyond simply the biological difference or the biological interdependency. Because that exists in the animal kingdom. And the multiplying and the filling the earth apply to the animal kingdom, as well as it did to the human race. But it is when men and women come from the hand of God that the Spirit of God carefully records, right from the origin, male and female created he them. So in God's purposes for human beings, it wasn't just that there was a biological difference that was part of his biological design for reproduction. It's that there was going to be a specific distinction between the functioning as God intended of men and the functioning as God intended of women. And you see that throughout the Bible. So it's very important for us to have a foundation in our thinking that God's purpose, God's original design, even before the fall, God's original design was that there would be a distinction between men and women. And that for the human family to function as God intended it to function, that distinction has to be maintained and it has to be recognized. Now that is not male chauvinism, that is not small-mindedness, that is not sexism, that is biblical. So I really want us as God's people to get that into our thinking, because that is foundational for us to then build on that to try to understand that distinction. Now just before getting into that, I want to just say a couple of things. Men and women are equal in essence. That's where we read in Genesis 1 and 27. Male and female created he them tells us of distinction, but it also tells us of oneness in essence. He called their name Adam. And even though we go to chapter 2 of Genesis and we see the chronology of how it happened, in chapter 1 of Genesis we are told that in the purposes of God, male and female created he them. So coming from the hand of God, male and female was this new creature made in his image. So when it comes to our essence as human beings, we are equal. Man is not inherently superior to woman. Any attempt at biblical interpretation to justify that is not accurate. Men and women are made the same in the image of God. Men and women are made of the one essence. Both of us, males, females, we are members of Adam's race. We are members of the human family. But secondly, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And I normally don't have you hopscotch through your Bible when I'm speaking, but on this topic, I do want you to see these verses for yourself. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Galatians 3 and we'll read verse 20. You could go all the way back in this passage, but let's just start at verse 26. Galatians 3 verse 26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So the first foundational thing is that men and women are equal in essence in the estimation of God. The second foundational thing is men and women are equal in spiritual standing in the church. That is, the universal church, the church which is the body of Christ. Positionally, God saves us as individuals, and the Bible describes us as being placed in Christ, or here in Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus. And the truth of Galatians 3 is saying this, that there is no distinction. Every member of the body of Christ has been placed in there with equal standing in Christ Jesus. Whether they were Jews or Gentiles, whether they were slaves or free men or women, whether they are male or female, they all have equal standing when it comes to the issue of salvation, eternal life, eternal blessing, positionally placed in Christ. Men do not have any superiority over women. In the interest of God, the blessing of God, the eternal life given by God, we are equal. All right? So we're equal in essence. We're equal in spiritual standing as having been placed in Christ Jesus. However, where it is important that we then continue in our understanding is that when it comes to distinction, men and women are distinct in the function that God intended for them. And I want to look with you really in two areas in 1 Timothy where that distinction is most clearly explained. First of all, it's going to be in the sphere of assembly functioning, the functioning of a local assembly, and then it's going to be in the sphere of the home setting and her role in society and in a family. On this whole subject area of distinction, I want to just touch on the subject of headship, because that really is the key to understanding how these distinctions are intended to work. Headship is an unpopular subject at times, and it's a very misunderstood subject often. When it comes to the truth of headship, it really has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. And that's probably the biggest misunderstanding on headship. So most people think that headship is like a chain of command, and the higher you are up on that chain, the more significant you are and the more dominant you are, and the further down you are on that chain, the less significant and the more oppressed or repressed you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the clearest chapter that deals with the subject of headship, and it says this. It says that the head of the woman is the man. It says the head of the man is Christ. And it says the head of Christ is God. So there you have it. God, Christ, the man, the woman. So is that not suggesting then that somehow women are in a place where they're being demeaned? Well, if that's the conclusion you're going to draw, you're going to have to carry that thinking then logically all the way up that chain of headship. Because you are inherently then suggesting that the woman is inferior to the man. You don't like that. You shouldn't like that, actually, because it's not true. The man is inferior to Christ. We'd all be okay with that because we recognize that's true.
Christ is inferior to God. I hope none of us are comfortable with that, because that's absolutely not true. So therefore, we have to come to the subject of headship and realize that it's not talking about superiority and inferiority. In fact, headship has the idea of recognizing order and accepting one's place within that system of order. So in the sense, now let's start again with God and Christ. Christ is intrinsically equal with God. Christ is God, manifest in the flesh. We talked about that last night. He's not inferior, he's co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. He is, in essence, everything that God is. But, for the purposes of God to be fulfilled in redemption, he stepped into a place where he made himself subject to the will of God. And in that sense, God is the head of Christ. And he willingly took his place in order that the purposes of God would be fulfilled. That applies to man under Christ's headship, and it applies to woman under man's headship. Nothing to do with superiority. It's recognizing that that is what God has put in place, and therefore because it's what God has put in place, I am going to accept the position that God has put me in so that his purposes can be furthered. Now let me just say this, headship is a double-edged sword, because if I have just spoken about willingly submitting, wherever you are there, willingly submitting to your place under your head, there is actually a side of headship which places accountability on the head. And again, I'm indebted to Sandy Higgins for this. Sandy said this headship is not so much authority over something as it is responsibility for something. So if I can just speak to the men just for a minute. If you're a husband or a father, we are accountable for those that the Lord has placed under our headship. That means we're going to be held to answer. Sometimes you hear the whole thing, marriage is not equals and so on. And I don't know that men often think about this side of it. I'm actually going to answer to God for the spiritual welfare of my wife. And I'm going to be held to account by God for the spiritual tone I set in our home. And as a father and the head of my home, I am held to account by God for the leadership I've provided, for the means that I have put before them, for the spiritual example that I have set, for the values I have imparted. I am the head of that home, and I am answerable for all that goes on there. That's what headship brings. So it's willing submission and it's accountability. Both of those go hand in hand in the principle of headship. Now moving very quickly then into chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says a number of things here about women in the sphere of assembly practice. So first of all, in verse 11 it says that the woman is to learn in silence with all subjection. Actually, let me start at verse 10. We'll go back and start at verse 10. So verse 10, first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, speaks about a woman being adorned, a woman professing godliness, being adorned with good works. Now, a lot of focus gets placed on the verse 9, all the things she's not to be adorned with and so on. I would like to focus on the positive side of that exhortation, which often is overlooked, which is verse 10. That when it comes to the functioning of a local assembly, the first thing that Paul says here is that a woman is to be adorned. That is, she is to display. She is to radiate. She is going to be noticeable in the assembly life by her good works, by her behavior. And that doesn't mean good works in any sort of a ritualistic, formalistic sense. It means the general tone of the woman's life, her care, her compassion, her interest, her involvement, her sacrifice for other believers, her involvement in other believers' lives, going out of her way to contribute in the assembly fellowship. For all of you sisters here, a lot of these exhortations are often taken negatively, but in every case there's actually a positive exhortation along with it. And the first one is that a woman should be adorned by good works.
When we move down to the next one, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. We get hung up an awful lot on the first part of that verse, let the woman learn in silence. And immediately, we had a woman, I'll say a sister, I believe the woman was genuinely a believer, but she came and she attended a number of meetings at our home assembly, showed a fair bit of interest, her and her husband, and eventually came to a bit of a crossroads. And we had them to our home for dinner, and after dinner, sitting around the living room, this dear sister finally spoke up. She said, we're not going to come anymore. And I said, well, why? Did someone say something? Or she said, no. She said, just fundamentally, I could never see myself in a place that systematically is so demeaning to women. So I was sort of rocked back. Whoa. And her thing was silence. She says, I can't see how a woman is ever meant to be silent. So we get very, in our society, we get very focused on that. How can it possibly be that a woman is supposed to be silent? You know, I think to the first century readers of 1 Timothy, probably what they really got struck with in verse 11 was let the woman learn. Let the woman learn. Because in the society of that time, women didn't learn. Women actually were not invited. They weren't welcomed in most of the formal ritualistic Jewish synagogue practice. Now that wasn't what God intended in the Old Testament, but it is what was being practiced. And even in the Gentile cultures of that day, women were little more than objects. And so now this revolutionary thing comes along and says, no, women are equal. Women of equal standing spiritually in the body of Christ. And in fact, women are to learn. Now it would seem that both in Corinth and here in Ephesus, that some were usurping authority over men and were actually seeking to take the place of publicly participating. And Paul corrects that in 1 Corinthians 14 and again here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But the point is, first of all, positively, women are to contribute to assembly life with good works, and women are to learn. So again, let me challenge all of you, dear sisters. Are you learning? You should be learning. Let me challenge all of the husbands and fathers. Is your wife learning? Is she growing spiritually? In the normal ongoing function of assembly life. Is your wife growing spiritually? You're responsible for that. And if you have daughters, are they growing spiritually? Sometimes an inordinate, inappropriate emphasis is placed on men and young men who eventually need to take public part, and a lot of the spiritual growth and learning seems to always be geared towards taking public part. And perhaps that feeds our misconception that public part is what's significant, when in actual fact it's learning and godliness that's significant, not prominence in public place. So women are to be marked by good works in assembly life. Women are to be marked by learning in assembly life, but that learning is to be in silence. And I don't really think you need me to explain that and to thrash it out, and because really it's quite clear. It's quite simple. The Bible is actually not difficult to understand. Why it's difficult is because we don't like what it says sometimes on this topic. But the teaching of 1 Timothy 2 is very clear that a woman is to learn in silence. In verse 12, she is not to teach and she's not to have a place of authority over the man. She's to be in silence. Now let me just touch for a couple of minutes on the end of this chapter, because I know some are going to be asking questions about it. So why? You say, why? Well, Paul gives a number of reasons here. Verse 13, he first of all goes back to creation. So some have suggested that the subservience, they say it with a very disparaging tone, the subservience of woman has to do because of the fall. So it was a punishment. It was never God's intention, but because Eve stepped out of line, then that was God's punishment and said, no, from now on you're going to be subservient to the man. That is absolutely not true. The distinction in roles and intended function was there from the very beginning, before the fall. And Paul proves that here because he goes back and he says, Adam was first formed and then Eve. Then in verse 14 you have this expression, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression.
Now, some have read that to mean that somehow Eve was inferior to Adam and more naive and more gullible and more easily tricked and fooled and wasn't as astute and smart as Adam was, and therefore she was deceived. That's not what the verse is saying. It's not at all what the verse is saying. What the verse is saying is this. Eve stepped out of the sphere that God had placed her in, of being submissive to her head, being submissive to Adam, her husband. And Eve was in a place where she was now being tempted with something, and instead of discussing it within that marriage bond, that sphere that God had designed, she steps out of that and she acts independently. And stepping out of the sphere of headship, she unilaterally decides to take this fruit and eat it, which was a transgression. And when she stepped out of that sphere, look at the tremendous devastation that it brought. Now that's not to say that, it's hypothetical to say if she had gone and talked to Adam, would the results have been different? It doesn't really matter. The fact is that she did. She stepped out of the sphere of headship. Now verse 15. This is a verse a lot of people struggle with, and I'm not going to pretend I have a perfect answer, but so verse 15 says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Well, what does the verse mean? Obviously, it doesn't mean that women who have children will receive eternal salvation. That would be ludicrous. It doesn't fly with anything else in the New Testament. Nor does it even suggest that bearing children is somehow virtuous. So let me explain to you how I think this verse is best understood. It's dealing with a specific act of transgression. In fact, it's dealing with the very first act of transgression following the Genesis 1 and 2 creation record. So God creates this world, He creates all of the animal kingdom, He creates man, male and female, and He puts them over His earth, and He gives them dominion, He gives them authority, and there they are. Now there is an act of transgression. How is God going to respond? Well, in the angelic creation, as I mentioned last night, there was an act. It was an act of pride. And Lucifer, part of that angelic creation, Lucifer lifted his heart up with pride, and he set his ambition on the Son of God, the Most High. And he said, I am going to be like the Most High. And through that act of sinful ambition, he was cast out. Immediately. Irreversibly. Eternally. Gone. Cast out. And the angelic hosts that followed him, they were all gone. That's how God deals with sin. That's how God deals with transgression. That's how a holy God responds when someone acts out of keeping with his character. And now you've got this creation described to us in Genesis 1 and 2. And God has tremendous purposes for this crowning creature, man. And right at the very beginning, He made them male and female with a deliberate intention that down through time, His purposes would unfold. And now the woman transgresses. What's God going to do? I'd suggest to you that what verse 15 is saying is that God did not turn His back on His purposes. God did not wipe them out. God did not set them aside and say they're done. God said no. Yes, the woman transgressed, but she is going to be preserved in usefulness for God. She is still going to be part of divine purpose. She is still, in spite of her transgression, going to be used to fulfill the purposes of bringing forth children into the world until eventually there will be a seed of the woman. A seed of the woman that is going to come, that is ultimately going to not only reverse what happened in the garden, but is going to restore God's righteousness and actually further God's eternal purposes. Because the woman that was in the transgression was spared and was preserved in usefulness for God. So I suggest to you that's maybe the best way to understand verse 15. It's not so much anything virtuous in the act of childbearing or even necessarily in rearing children, although that is virtuous. I think it's the idea that God's intended role for women and men functioning together on down through eternal purpose was preserved in spite of the transgression of the woman. Now let's just move over quickly to the role of women then, the distinction in the domestic sphere. Now, I don't imagine there's too many here probably that chafe a little at the understanding of the role of woman in assembly life. I think most women probably understand that that is the divine order. It is under attack, but perhaps not as viciously as this second subject area. What is God's intended role for women in the domestic sphere, in normal family living? Is it just old-fashioned Victorian thinking that suggests that the man is the... I shouldn't come over here and talk about Victoria. Is that used the same way over here as we use it? So just sort of centuries old and classical and so... It's not just old-fashioned Victorian thinking that the man's the breadwinner and goes out and works hard and chops wood and builds things, and the woman stays home and darns socks and cooks the supper. And that's the very old-fashioned view of men and women. But we've moved beyond that now, and our world's not that in the Dark Ages. So we have progressed far beyond that. Now, I have overstated that deliberately. I think as believers we have to recognize it's nothing to do with old-fashioned versus modern. And it's nothing to do with Victorian versus whatever we call ourselves now, postmodern or whatever we are. It's everything to do with what God first intended. And these principles applied back when Paul wrote to Timothy, and these principles still apply today. These principles apply in every culture. These principles apply equally in England as they do in Trinidad or they do in Canada. And here's how God describes a worthwhile life of a woman. If this was at a funeral, this was a eulogy. This is describing a widow. She's gone. Her husband's gone. She's still alive. But if this was at her funeral, he looks back and he says, here's what really counts. She was the wife of one man. That is, she was a woman of moral character. She was a woman who was faithful to her husband. She was a woman who was marked by purity and integrity in her morality, in the way that she behaved. Secondly, she was well reported of for good works. Remember we touched on that in the sphere of assembly life? That she's to be adorned by good works. A woman who is noteworthy among the believers and the unbelievers. Noteworthy. She stands out. People remark on the fact that she is someone who's always helping. She's someone who is always putting herself out and benefiting others. She's brought up children. It is predominantly the role of a mother to raise children. Fathers are accountable. Fathers absolutely have a leadership role to play. Fathers should never be absentees. We shouldn't just have nothing to do with raising our family. But by and large, in God's perfect design, it is the role of a wife or a mother to raise that family. My wife, Rachel, was able to stay home and most of the time raise our children. And I admire her because I honestly couldn't do it. I mean, they would drive me crazy. I'd probably end up in jail. It's very difficult. And I don't in any way want to come across as patronizing. You know, like, oh, good mother's there. You're doing a good job looking after those children and changing their diapers. But could I just speak to the men for a minute? It is a tough job. And it's a job that the world places no value on. And it's a job that, by and large, in the world, nowadays in society, is being relegated to hired help. You may be able to hire help to do menial tasks for your children, to change their diapers or whatever they do, but you will never be able to hire help to raise your family and to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given you. And so I don't apologize for suggesting that the Word of God is teaching that it is the role of a mother. If God has entrusted you with children, it is your role to make sure that those children are raised in the fear of God. Now, I can't dictate in the circumstances of your life how you do that. I can't say to you that means you cannot have a job, or that means that you can only have this type of a job, or that means you have to spend this many hours with them a day, or that means you shouldn't send them to school, you should homeschool them, or that... I'd be a fool to try to do that. In fact, I would say most who do try to do that are fools, because I can't apply these principles that never change to circumstances that always change. But what I can encourage you to do is to apply them yourself. As a husband and a wife, to sit down and look at these passages. You cannot ignore what the passages say. You can ask the Lord for help to apply the truth of it to your situation, but you cannot change what they say. So she's to be the wife of one man, well reported for good works. She brought up children. Next, she lodged strangers. That is the home where this woman lived with her husband before he passed away. It was a home that was open to people to come and stay. Now, I don't know what it's like in England, but in Canada, increasingly, hospitality among believers is pretty well a lost science. It's or lost art, whatever it is. Practice, maybe is a better word. By and large, our homes become our castles. They're for me and mine and my family and our life and our lifestyle and our whatever. And our interaction with other believers is done at the hall or is done somewhere else. And there's very, very little in the way of opening up your home as a place where believers are welcome and even people from the community are welcome. And you can live Christianity before them. That's not biblical. This woman was a woman whose home was marked by being a place that showed hospitality. Now, it's interesting in this same book that an overseer is a man who's to be marked by hospitality. In Titus as well. Now, I could tell you from my own personal experience, I wouldn't be very good at hospitality if I didn't have a wife that wanted to show hospitality. Now, if I could just, again, lob a grenade at some of you men. While it's great to have a wife that is interested in hospitality, and it is her sphere in the home, it is our responsibility to help them. I chafe sometimes when I visit places, and the man of the home, when I'm visiting, just sits like a bump on the couch and talks away to me the whole time while his wife slaves away and gets the dinner on and does the dishes and everything else, and he sits there like King Tut. And sometimes I just feel like saying, like, well, why don't we both just go and help? Okay, help your wife. You're not demeaning yourself. You're not, you know, taking some feministic role. Your masculinity is intact. It's okay for you to step out and help your wife in the showing of hospitality. She's washed the saints' feet. Now, literally, I think everyone probably knows the cultural context of that. In that day, they usually had slaves or servants that washed people's feet. So when you came in your dirty, dusty feet, they'd wash them. I was in a home since coming here where the man seemed to think I wanted to see his feet and took his sock off and sat there with this disgusting looking toe in front of me. And I would never have wanted to wash his feet. That's dear brother Mervyn up here with a broken toe. But I did shower him with sympathy, but I didn't offer to wash it. This is suggesting that this woman was willing to stoop to the most humble service for the benefit of the Lord's people. That's really what this image of foot washing is. So you're getting the picture of this woman. She relieved the afflicted, that is, she helped those that were in need, and she diligently followed every good work. So some will say, well, did she not have a job? I don't know. In fact, I would even go so far to say she might have. I am not going to stand here tonight and tell you that in every setting, in every society, woman can never work. I don't personally think the Bible says that. But what the Bible does say is this is the predominant sphere of responsibility, and you can't compromise that. And therefore, whatever else you're going to do, better not take away from this responsibility. Find a way to make principles that never change apply to circumstances that do. Now, I mentioned my Aunt Grace that raised me in Canada. When my sister and I went to live there, my aunt was a bookkeeper. They had no children of their own. And into their life suddenly came this little dirty-faced 10-year-old or 9-year-old boy and my 11-year-old sister. And my dear Aunt Grace raised us. She couldn't possibly have loved us any more had we been her own children. And I remember Aunt Grace going off to work. She worked as a bookkeeper, and she needed the extra income to try to raise these two hungry little mouths now. My uncle had a regular job. She had a part-time bookkeeping job. She didn't sit at home all day and dream about the door opening and us running in. I mean, that may sound dreamy, but I don't know there's too many mothers that actually physically do that. But what she did do is she poured her life into what she viewed as a heritage from God. And over the space of from 9 years old till I got married at 23, over the space of that critical time in my life, there was a woman who fulfilled what this passage is saying. She had a home that was always open to the Christians. We had a lifestyle that revolved around the functioning of the assembly. When the day came when my Aunt Grace was called home through cancer, and many people came to her funeral, there was nobody standing up talking about what a great bookkeeper she was. She was a good bookkeeper, but it wasn't the purpose of her life. There was nobody that talked about how successful she was or all of the other hallmarks of a fulfilling, meaningful life. But there were many, many people that talked about this. The type of home she had, the spiritual values she imparted to her children, the selfless sacrifices she made for the people of God, and the home that she carried on for years that brought blessing to the local assembly. When you come to chapter 5 and verse 14, because I'm past my time, you have now looking prospectively. You have now standing looking at a younger woman whose husband has passed away probably. It's a younger widow that's in view. And so Paul then says, here's the pattern. Now some will say, does this mean that a woman that's not married has no meaning in life? I'll touch on that in just a second. But the general recipe, the normal for most is this. She's going to marry. She's going to bear children. Could I just touch on one other incredibly selfish, ungodly, modern perspective on marriage? And that is that children are somehow just an interruption. And children are somehow just a nuisance and a hindrance that keep me from my goals in life. And that children are somehow just something that comes in and spoils a marriage or spoils a lifestyle, and they're just a handicap. They are a tremendous nuisance at times, I mean, I'll be honest. And they certainly change your life. I shouldn't say nuisance, that's the wrong word. They do reduce your mobility. They do affect your lifestyle, absolutely. They do, at times, make things challenging. But they're a heritage from God. And God's intention, even not just for the perpetuation of the race, but for the perpetuation of God's purposes, is that get married and bear children and manage the home. Guide the house means to manage and direct the household affairs. As a man, never be domineering over your wife. Never view headship as somehow meaning that I'm in charge and I'm the boss and I direct and I dictate and I... It actually is very unscriptural. Because this word here for guide the house actually does have the idea of the administration of the affairs of that household. And a marriage and a family functioning the way that God intended is not going to have a wife that's a mouse and a husband that's an ogre. And again, I'm polarizing that, but hopefully nowhere near those poles. It's going to have a husband and a father that recognize the solemn responsibility of providing, showing leadership, taking spiritual responsibility and setting the tone for that home. And it's going to have a mother and a wife that embraces her role of being the one predominantly responsible for what's going on in the house. And the one who's on the front lines when it comes to raising the children. And the one who is shouldering the bulk of the burden for the household affairs under the headship of her husband that gives her a climate of security in which to function. You say, well, that's just idealistic. Yeah, it is. It is idealistic. And there is no perfect home on earth. But God intends us to follow that ideal. God intends us to try to put it into practice. Now, as I stop, because I'm totally out of time, what about single women? There are a lot of young sisters here. What about single women? Not every woman is meant to marry. I would say it's the normal. And I don't like the general trend in society that sort of just says it doesn't matter, that even marriage itself is just kind of a, you know, if it meets your needs sort of a thing. It is God's normal pattern, but it isn't for everyone. And it's not my topic today, but maybe sometime it should be a good thing to take up in ministry, is to talk about singlehood for men and women, but especially for sisters. What is your role? What about a career? What about? I have a daughter, second year university. So what about it? Should girls go to university? I would say yes. Should they be prepared to make their way in life? Yes. If God doesn't have marriage for them, they're going to need to be equipped for life. But what I would say is this, just before I sit down. These principles never change. So wherever you are in life right now, you're a young single girl and you're starting out at university and you're saying, well, if I'm just supposed to be a wife at home and having children, why am I bothering studying so hard? You function where you are right now, honoring God and submitting yourself to His will and wanting godliness to develop in your character. And you do the very best that you can do in whatever your secular responsibility is, but never lose sight of the divine principles. And if in God's purposes you get married, embrace the principles. Recognize that is the significant measure in life. Whatever else you do, do it all to the glory of God. Just so I don't get guilty of overstating something, I would suggest to you, I've described the funeral of my aunt, that no one said what a great bookkeeper she was or anything else. What about the funeral of a man? I would hope that if the day comes and the Lord doesn't return and I'm called home, I hope there's nobody that stands up and says, oh, he had a great business, or he had a great... I hope people are able to stand up and talk about the things that really mattered in my life. Not so much my professional accomplishments, and I'm not decrying professional accomplishments, but it really shouldn't be the measure of a Christian's life. In a local assembly of believers, it doesn't matter if I'm a plumber or a PhD, and that's neither to exalt PhDs or demean plumbers. It's basically to say we're believers. We're believers in the Lord Jesus. We're men, we're women, we're husbands, we're wives, we're children, whatever we are first of all believers in the Lord Jesus. Embrace that. Practice that. Take these principles and seek to apply them in your circumstances. And do not simply imbibe the philosophy of the world around us. It is wrong. And God's word is right.